As we come to this morning's text, we want to do so mindful of its context. Jesus has been walking in the temple, and he has repeatedly been approached by Jewish religious authorities. First, it was some chief priests, scribes, and elders. Next, it was some Pharisees and Herodians. Last week, we read about the Sadducees. And each of these groups sought to trap Jesus by asking him questions that were designed so that no matter how he answered, some would be offended. But as we've seen, Jesus turns the table in each encounter, demonstrating his own authority and reducing his opponents to silence. Well, today's text begins, "Then one of the scribes came." And in the words of that great sage, Yogi Berra, it looks like deja vu all over again. We know what to expect, don't we? What is he going to ask Jesus? How will his question be designed to entrap him? And how will Jesus escape the trap? After three such encounters, we're prepared for this one. But then we're surprised. The pattern is broken. This encounter of a Jewish leader with Jesus is different, for this is an exceptional scribe. By examining Jesus' interaction with him, we can learn more about the kingdom of God. We can learn things that we need to know if we are to embrace the priorities of the kingdom for ourselves. And so we want to approach this text just as that scribe did, as one who longs to learn from Jesus. And we're going to simply work our way through the passage, beginning with verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" Now, up until now, it has been groups of leaders that have approached Jesus in the temple, but this time it is a lone scribe that comes. Now, based on what we've seen of scribes in Mark's gospel, we do expect another trap. Back in chapter 2, it was scribes who reasoned with Jesus, that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy when he declared a paralytic's sins forgiven. In that same chapter, it was scribes who asked Jesus' disciples how he could bring himself to eat with tax collectors and sinners. Then in chapter 3, it was scribes from Jerusalem who made the trek to Galilee to accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed and of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. In chapter 7, scribes were among those who asked Jesus why his disciples ignored the tradition of the elders by eating without ritually washing their hands. In chapter 9, it was scribes who disputed with Jesus' disciples after they had been unsuccessful in casting a demon out of a boy. In chapter 11, the scribes joined in plotting Jesus' destruction after hearing him teach in the temple. And of course, scribes were among the first group who confronted Jesus in the temple, questioning the basis of his authority. Add to this Jesus' two predictions that he would be rejected by the scribes prior to his death, and we're not inclined toward a positive expectation when this scribe appears on the scene. Indeed, what we expect is rejection, for that is all we've seen from scribes up to this time. Now, we're told that this particular scribe had heard the reasoning that had been taking place in the temple. He has witnessed Jesus' encounter and silenced those who approached him, including some fellow scribes. Not only has he witnessed these things, he has evaluated them. We read that this scribe perceived that Jesus had answered them well. So here's our first clue, that this scribe is an exception to the attitude and behavior we've seen from scribes heretofore in Mark's gospel. He approves of Jesus' answer to the leaders who have challenged him. This scribe has not come along with another challenge. Instead, he comes with a sincere question: which is the first commandment of all? Now, the Jewish scribes in Jesus' time were considered experts in Scripture, especially in its legal requirements. Tradition by that time had established that there was a total of 613 commandments in the Torah, 365 prohibitions, 284 positive commands. And while all those commandments were considered important, teachers made a distinction between those that were heavy, that is, the most serious and demanding, and those that were light, less demanding. And it was not uncommon to ask a teacher to express his viewpoint on which commandments were the weightiest or how they might all be summarized. And this is what this scribe asked Jesus. He has seen Jesus authoritatively deal with chief priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees. He has developed respect for Jesus, and he wants to know how he would answer this significant question. We continue reading, starting in verse 29. Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Jesus begins his answer by quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. And this passage is known as the Shema, based on its first word in Hebrew. Every day, pious Jews recited this passage twice. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. This was the basic confession of Jewish monotheistic faith. Unlike the pagans round about who believed in many gods, the Jews believed in only one God, in Yahweh alone. And this opening phrase is more of a confession than a command. Why does Jesus make it part of his answer? Why doesn't he cut to the chase and go right to the command about loving God? Well, by beginning with the familiar Shema, Jesus is linking his proclamation with the heart of Jewish orthodoxy. The kingdom he is declaring is not at odds with what God has revealed to his people in the past. It is a continuation and fulfillment of it. Jesus is establishing his orthodox theological credentials with this scribe. And that sets the stage for the continuation of the quote from Deuteronomy that contains the command proper: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." The first commandment, the weightiest and most important commandment, is to love God. This love for God is to come forth from every aspect of the human personality: the heart, the soul, the mind — Jesus adds that one to Deuteronomy — and the strength. This kind of love is not simply some little religious feeling to be brought out and expressed during a weekly worship service. For those in the kingdom of God, love for God is the orientation of their entire lives. Every aspect of their being finds expression in love for God. Having this wholehearted, whole-souled, whole-minded, and whole-strength love for God is the first commandment. Now, that would seem to be the complete answer to the scribe's question, but Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues, and the second, like it, is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Having stated the first commandment, Jesus proceeds to state the second. And once more, he appeals to the Old Testament. This time, he quotes Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The second commandment, which Jesus describes as like the first, is the command to love your neighbor. Now, it's to love your neighbor like yourself because he assumes people do love themselves, people do care for themselves, and so he wants that kind of love to be extended to others. So the first commandment is to love God, the second commandment is to love your neighbor, but then Jesus links the two when he says, "There is no other commandment greater than these." These two commandments are inextricably linked, so that together they constitute virtually one command that is greater than all the others. And this interconnection between the command to love God and the command to love others is vitally important. It provides the balance that must be maintained in kingdom living so that errors found at either extreme may be avoided. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, suppose the command for wholehearted love for God is considered in isolation from the command to love our neighbor. Well, that can lead to the error of a mysticism that reduces Christian experience to the pursuit of some kind of disembodied spiritual experience of union with God. That has been the goal of some monks and mystics throughout the ages. It is promoted in our day as well, sometimes under the guise of a mixture of Christian and Eastern religious practices. But it need not take even such a radical or odd form. It can be the idea that my Christianity is limited to my devotional time, where I spend personal time with Jesus as if nothing else is of spiritual import. No, I'm not suggesting that there's nothing to be learned from monks and mystics. I'm actually quite a fan of church history, including the medieval era. And of course, it is good to meditate upon Scripture, to set your mind on things that are above. You should rejoice in the communion with God, which is given to you with Jesus Christ by His Spirit. But if you revel in these things at the expense of your love for those around you, then you have missed the boat. True love for God expresses itself in sacrificial love for others. If you are not demonstrating love for others, doubt is cast on your claim to love God. On the other hand, love for neighbors that is not grounded in the love of God is sheer humanism or humanitarianism. You cannot love your neighbor in the deepest sense if you do not recognize him or her as an image bearer of God. Your love for neighbor should be motivated by love for God and a desire to please him. Now, surface needs can be met by unbelievers, and we can be glad that they often are. But true Christian love for neighbor that addresses all kinds of needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, can only be an expression of a prior and deeper love for God. Indeed, we love neighbors because we love God. The balance between these two kinds of love that Jesus called for us finds expression in other places in Scripture. Consider the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law, Commandments 1 through 4, focus on love for God. The second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, focus on love for neighbor. The same principle is expressed by the Apostle John in his first epistle, 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So in answer to the scribe's question about what is the first or foremost commandment, Jesus has linked the two central commands of Scripture, love for God and love for neighbor. And to this, the scribe now responds, verse 32. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now this scribe has previously been pleased with how Jesus answered others, and now he expresses pleasure with how Jesus has answered his own question. And he reiterates what Jesus says, but adds that obeying these love commands is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now that's a surprising statement coming from a scribe standing in the temple. The scribes in Jerusalem spent much of their time involved in interpreting ritual laws related to temple worship. Sacrificial worship was commanded in Scripture. The scribes were tied to the Sanhedrin and might be expected to place priestly temple worship at the top of their priority list. But this scribe doesn't do so. He knows the Scripture, and he understands that what Jesus has said about loving God and neighbor takes priority even over something as important as sacrificial worship. Again, this scribe knows his Scripture and employs the language of Hosea 6:6, where Yahweh declares, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So at one level, this scribe is demonstrating sensitivity to the relative priorities in Scripture. He knows that love for God and neighbor are more foundational than sacrificial ritual. And this is certainly true. But in this setting, at this point in Mark's gospel, even more seems to be communicated by his words. Where is this exchange taking place? It's in the temple. Now, what has Jesus revealed about the temple prior to this? In chapter 11, we read of Jesus cleansing the temple of money changers and those who sold doves for sacrifices, as he declared the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. In the same context, Jesus declared a curse on the temple mount when he explained the curse of the fig tree. Very soon in chapter 13, Jesus is going to make even more explicit his prediction of the destruction of the temple. All of these statements and actions of Jesus raise a question. How can God's people continue to serve him if there is no temple for sacrificial worship? That's the direction that history is heading at a very fast pace at this time. Now, the scribe has pointed toward an answer with his words, even though he may not recognize that he has done so. Love for God and neighbor are more important than sacrifices. This has always been the case for the Lord's people. The sacrifices were always intended to be temporary, to last until the final sacrifice was made that was effectual, the final sacrifice that they had merely been anticipating. And that sacrifice is now imminent. So all the sacrificial rituals of the temple are about to be displaced. In Jesus' kingdom, burnt offerings and sacrifices will disappear along with the temple. Now, does this spell the end of worship for God's people? Many Jews might have thought so, but this scribe rightly draws on scripture that prepares the way for the end of sacrifices. When the temple is gone, those in the kingdom of God will still focus on the most important things: loving God and loving neighbor in a community where Jews and Gentiles join together in prayer. Now, the scribe probably doesn't realize just how appropriate his words were for the change that was about to take place. But Jesus does, and he speaks words of approval. Verse 34. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Jesus notes the wisdom of the scribe's words. He even compliments him, saying he's not far from the kingdom of God. This scribe has demonstrated belief in some key principles of the kingdom. What does he lack? Why doesn't Jesus say he's in the kingdom? Why is he just not far from it? Well, the text is not explicit here, but I think the context helps us find an answer. Next time, we will look at the verses that follow this account, verses 35 through 37, that focus on the identity of Jesus. What remains for this scribe is to realize that the general principles he has enunciated should lead him to become a follower of Jesus. It is only through Jesus that one can enter the kingdom of God. Unlike all the other scribes that we read of in Mark's gospel, this man seems to be on the brink of embracing the truth in Christ. Yes, there can be hope even for scribes in Jerusalem. Not all the religious leaders were united in opposition to Jesus. We have this example of the exceptional scribe, the only religious authority in the Gospel of Mark who agrees with Jesus. And there's one significant aftermath to this encounter. After that, no one dared question him. As we'll see next week, the initiative in speaking is going to shift to Jesus. He has demonstrated his authority to all the challengers in the temple, and he is going to continue to give authoritative teaching about himself, his kingdom, and what lies ahead for the Jews in Jerusalem. When Jesus speaks of the commandment that is first, he uses language that means more than simply that which is first on a list. It is not just that love for God and love for neighbor occupy the first two slots on a long list of commandments. It is that all the commandments are comprehended in these. Nothing is more important than love for God and love for neighbor, and all the law is fulfilled in such love. Now, if these are God's most important commands to us, how should we obey them? How should we go about loving God and our neighbors? I don't think the answer is to be found in a list of things to do: reading your Bible, praying, worshiping with the saints, serving the poor. Those may be evidences of love, or they may not. You know, some people do those things because they think they have to perform to earn God's favor. They're not really, they're actually demonstrations of their lack of trust in his love. That's not where we want to begin. I believe the starting point to growing in love for God and others is to be found in the verse we use for our scripture meditation before our service today, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. You see, this little verse gives us the rationale, the motivation for our love. We love because he first loved us. You see, until you are confident that God loves you, you really won't be able to love him or others as he desires. In this same chapter, John explains how God has shown his love for us. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, God showed his love by sending his Son into the world to deal with our sins. And this opens the door to eternal life, as one of the most familiar verses in the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now that's glorious gospel truth. But we should read on to the next verse, John 3, 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, it is hard to rest in God's love if you picture him as a great judge in heaven looking to condemn you for every wrong thing that you do. You can certainly fear such a God, but it is hard to love him. Listen to 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. There is a place, of course, for the fear of God. It is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the goal or the end point of wisdom. Rather, when you know that God loves you, you will no longer fear him in the sense of cowering in expectation of judgment. Fear involves torment, and Jesus experienced torment on the cross so that you don't have to. When you trust in Jesus, you can know that you don't have to fear God. You don't have to live in anxiety that you might sin and bring divine judgment on yourself. God is not sitting in heaven waiting for you to mess up so he can punish you. And I'm afraid that too many Christians have a view of God something like that, that leaves them in bondage to fear rather than the freedom of love. God sent his Son into the world to deliver you into just such freedom. Now, we can think about how this works in human relationships. If you know someone whom you don't fully trust, how open and honest will you be with them? Will you confide in them about your sins and struggles? Will you open up to them about your inner insecurities? Well, probably not. You're going to be careful what you say and what you do around them, because you don't want to give that person something that they might turn around and use against you. But here's a question. Does that describe your relationship with God? Do you live in fear that he's going to use his perfect knowledge of who you are, what you say, and what you do against you? Does that hinder your trust in him and your ability to rest in his love? If it does, then you are not living in the freedom Jesus has won for you, and you are not believing what God has revealed to you. For example, listen to what God tells you in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now just a little bit of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's not what it says, is it? No, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that God does not now and never will condemn you? Do you believe that in Christ you share in his perfect righteousness? You see, if we really believe these things, then we would know what it is to live loved by our Heavenly Father. And then we would have the freedom to love him and others. Christian, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Let me say that again. Christian, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. His love for you is not anchored in your performance, but in his gracious character. Why should you believe God has such love for you? Well, Paul has the same answer as John, because he sent his Son to die for you. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8:31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him freely give us all things? And listen to Paul's words at the very end of that great chapter. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has shown you his love in Jesus. He will no sooner turn his back on you than he will turn his back on his Son in whom you have trusted. The challenge is not just to believe that in your head, but to rest in it in your heart. From the core of your being, you can live loved. Heartfelt faith in Jesus as the highest expression of God's unalterable love for you is the key to living loved. Now, if you are like me, you may struggle at times getting this glorious truth from your head to your heart. I think we all struggle with that sometimes. And your prayer may be like mine often is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But if that's where you are, keep praying. And pray particularly that the Lord would give you a settled conviction in your heart of his unconditional love for you. You can be honest in prayer. Lord, I know in my head that you love me, but I struggle to really believe it in my heart. Help me to have confident assurance of your love for me so that I can live as one who knows that I am loved. And keep praying that. It may take some time. But as you live loved, you will fear neither God nor others. And delivered from fear, you will be able to live out the first command to love God and others, not to earn favor with God or to please men, but as the natural overflow of God's love in you. May we live loved so that we can lead lives of love to God and others. Let us pray.